Alleluia. Alleluia. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, a rich man had a steward who was reported to him for squandering his property. He summoned him and said, what is this I hear about you? Prepare a full account of your stewardship, because you can no longer be my steward. The steward said to himself, what shall I do now that my master is taking the position of steward away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they may welcome me into their homes. He called in his master's debtors one by one. To the first he said, how much do you owe my master? He replied, 100 measures of olive oil. He said to him, here is your promissory note. Sit down and quickly write one for 50. Then to another he said, and how much do you owe? He replied, 100 measures of wheat. He said, here is your promissory note, write one for 80. And the master commended that dishonest steward for asking prudently. For the children of this world are more prudent in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
This month of November, as we finish these last couple of weeks of the Jubilee of Mercy, the Church focuses our attention first on sanctity and then on judgment. We start with All Saints and All Souls Day, and those thoughts are supposed to pervade our prayer, and especially the common prayer of the Church, which is the liturgy. So today we've got various accents on those major themes. This is a parable about the preparation for judgment. It's the most confusing of all Jesus' parables, and it's an illustration of why the Church says that the literary sense is so important, that the literal meaning of a passage is so important if we're going to draw the right spiritual conclusions. How did loans work in the ancient world? Somebody would be in charge of it for a master. If somebody were borrowing 50 core of wheat from the master, the agent would make the commission not by taking a percentage of the 50, but by adding on to the 50. And he'd add on whatever he could. So we might just say, if they want to borrow 50, if you're going to get it from me, you're going to have to pay back 60 or 80 or 100 or more. So when this dishonest steward is giving promissory notes and chopping it down, what is likely happening is he is totally writing off his commission for each of these. When faced with the circumstance of being homeless or losing out on his commission but gaining somebody's friendship, he knew what was far more important for his survival. He was able to relativize the things of this world in order to focus on more important things that would perdure. That's why, in this parable, the master commended the dishonest steward for acting prudently. And he said something that must have hurt him. For the children of this world are more prudent in dealing with their own generation than children of light. We see that all the time. If a businessman knows that a part of his company is hemorrhaging money, he knows that he's got to address that situation right away. Otherwise, the company is in chapter 11. If an athlete recognizes that a part of the body is starting to ache, he's got to go tend to it, because if not, he may no longer be able to play, or he may injure himself permanently for the rest of his life. If an athlete is gaining weight and isn't an NFL lineman wanting to gain weight, the athlete recognizes that I got to eat differently, or I got to cut out the drinking and the calories here. The children of this world are very prudent when it comes to the things of this world. And Jesus laments that we're not as prudent sometimes with the things of the spiritual life, that we don't pluck out our eyes or chop off our hands or chop off our feet if they're leading us to distance ourselves from others. That if we've got a particular habit which is alienating us from others, that we don't work at it with the same cutthroat determination as those who are just seeking this worldly goods would with analogous problems. Taking the lesson here, knowing that Jesus is calling us to be wiser than the people of this world, precisely because we are filled with his light, we can turn to what St. Paul was describing in his letter to the Ephesians. St. Paul was describing that so many of the Christians in Philippi, just like all of those around them in that Roman colony, were living as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God was their stomach and end destruction, who took glory in their shame. If we're going to be wisest of all, we're going to become friends, lovers of the cross of Christ, not enemies. St. Paul at the beginning of this passage says something that every real saint could say at the end of their life. Join with others in being imitators of me, brothers and sisters, and observe those who thus conduct themselves according to the model you have in us. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he would say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And St. Paul wanted them particularly to imitate him in his love for the cross. His letter to the Galatians, he said, I would boast in nothing other than the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. He would state matter-of-factly that he had been crucified with Christ. In the life he was now living in the flesh, he was living by faith in the Son of Man, who loved me and gave himself up for me on that cross. He would describe to the Corinthians that the cross is the power and the wisdom of God. If we're going to live wisely in this world, if we're going to invest in what really matters, the path to take is the cross. Because the cross is not so much a sign of pain, but of the love that makes capable this type of sacrifice. And St. Paul wants us to imitate him in that and become truly wise, truly prudent, in order to help us to do that. St. Paul reminds the Philippians of where their citizenship is. As a Roman colony, so many of the people in Philippi would have served their 21 years in the Roman military and be given the precious gift of citizenship in the Roman Empire. And St. Paul was saying, as beautiful as that gift is, and he was saying it because he recognized all the privileges being a Roman citizen himself from the city of Tarsus, the Roman colony of Tarsus. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. And just like those whose minds are occupied with earthly things, whose God is their belly, etc., we must be occupied with heavenly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're struggling with loving the Lord and consecrating our bellies to the cross, he reminds us that God will give us help. He will change our mortal bodies to conform them to his own glorious one by the power that enables him also to bring all things into subjection to himself. The Lord has a power to bring even our appetites into subjection to him, to throw them literally under his will so that they can be sanctified. That's precisely the metamorphosis that happened in St. Paul, that he wants us to imitate him in allowing to occur in our own life. He finishes with a beautiful exhortation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm by imitating me and embracing this cross, becoming a friend of the cross, precisely by keeping in mind the prize. We had cut out, unfortunately, that beautiful passage in which he says that I push myself eagerly to obtain the prize. And it was because of that he could spurn the hardship, spurn the difficulty, because he always had his heart set on the fulfillment of that hope. That's what allowed him to go without, because he was being a prudent child of the light. Another one who could say, imitate me, brothers and sisters, is the great saint that we celebrate today, who's an illustration of the type of prudence to which Jesus calls us all. St. Charles Borromeo was made a cardinal by his uncle, Pope Pius IV, when he was just 22. And then basically he was made the Pope's chief of staff. It was a great sign of how the Lord can bring good out of the evil of the system of nepotism. And he was prepared to work. He was a member of the Medici family and had received a great education, and at the tender age of 22, he really did get to work. And he started to reform based on the Council of Trent. It was because of his capacity for friendship and his drive that he was able to finish the Council of Trent, which had been delayed over the course of time. He brought everybody together and he brought it to successful conclusion, but he knew the decrees of the council weren't enough. They needed to be implemented. So he led the charge in the implementation. In that whole corrupt system of the Middle Ages, he had been made essentially the Archbishop of Milan before he had even been ordained a priest. His uncle wanted to keep him there as he was collecting all the money of the benefice of the huge Archdiocese of Milan. And his heart was always there, but his uncle always wanted him on his side. So finally, when his uncle died, he asked his successor, could I please go and do the task that I should have been doing the entire time? And the Pope gave him permission, so he was ordained a priest and ordained bishop. And he finally got to Milan, which was so expansive at the time, way prior to cars and drains. And it was in such need of reform. There was so much corruption there. But St. Charles went throughout the entire diocese, bringing it back to Christ. There were many who were enemies of Christ's cross, many whose God was their belly and their pleasure, starting with the clergy, starting with the religious. And he began the reform right there. Many of the religious and many of the priests didn't want to have anything to do with it. One religious order put out a contract on their archbishop. And while he was praying in the chapel, they came in with a gun and they shot him straight in the back. But miraculously, it didn't penetrate the velvet covering that he was using in the cold chapel. The bullet just fell to the ground. But it's just a sign of the type of opposition that St. Charles was getting and reforming, because the corruption had really gotten into those consecrated to the Lord and those ordained to act in his person, who are living in open defiance of many of the Ten Commandments. He eventually tried to bring everybody to conversion. Those who converted, even if they had been living very poorly, he reconstituted. Those who refused to convert, he got out of the way. He removed so that they wouldn't continue to scandalize all the people. And he crisscrossed, doing all these visitations, doing these provincial councils, working so incredibly hard in order to help the people become imitators of the saints. Prudently and courageously, he went step by step in bringing the decrees of the council, and especially the catechism of the Council of Trent, to be presented to his people. And he was someone who, loving the cross, did it at extraordinary personal cost. He himself fasted for his people because certain demons would only be expunged by fasting. He prayed continuously. He wrote. And he was known by his charity. He forsook his entire personal fortune, selling it as a Medici in order to care for the poor. During the Great Plague of 1576, he alone was responsible for feeding 70,000 people a day. Just think about those figures. When the plague hit, most of the priests, most of the religious, most of those involved in charity, and all the government leaders took off lest they themselves catch the contagion. And in one of the most extraordinary letters you could ever read, St. Charles wrote to his clergy, and he asked them to become priests for real. He says, "Fathers, I'm asking you to stay here and care for the needs of these people." He says, "You've read so many times about the martyrs, and the stories of the martyrs should inspire you. The martyrs, when they were in prison, knew they would die, and they still said yes to the Lord. And you're in a circumstance where if you serve these with the plague, you don't even know that you'll die. So why are you running away? If the martyrs were running toward Christ when he needed it, you run toward Christ who has got this plague. You may catch it, you may die, but please know that I won't abandon you and I will bring you the sacraments as you're dying. But please stay." There were so many who were cowards. So many who weren't lovers of the cross of Christ. So many who were too afraid to die for others, to lay down their lives for their friends. And instead, they were lovers of their own comfort. And St. Charles was trying to bring them back to imitate Christ as he was imitating Christ. He worked so hard that he died of exhaustion at the age of 44. But he had accomplished so much more than most bishops ever would if they had lived to 144. Because he recognized every circumstance there was an opportunity prudently to unite to the Lord who could multiply all his efforts. And his example continues to radiate throughout the church. The real heart of the life of St. Paul and the life of St. Charles Borromeo was the Mass. It is in this union with the Lord that they got their strength. Their stomachs hungered for the Eucharist far more than for Epicurean delight. As we prepare to receive that same nourishment, let us ask the Lord to strengthen us so that we might be able to say to others, and so that the church might be able to say about us after we're gone, "Be imitators of me, dear brothers and sisters, and observe those who thus conduct themselves according to the model you have in us." To be a saint like this is the reason why we were born.